So we're in Romans chapter 9, and this morning we're going to answer the question, who gets the promise that comes from God? Would you like to receive the promises of God? I hope so. There's a lot to explain here. I mean, if you're hearing a message on Romans chapter 9 for the first time, this is going to be quite overwhelming. If you're hearing this for the 10th time, you may, like me, finally begin to get it a little bit. So this morning, just try to receive what you can. First, by way of review, last week we looked at one of the major themes in this section in Romans, Romans chapter 9 through 11, where Paul explains that Israel, to whom God has given the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the promises, is not national physical Israel, but those who are spiritual Israel. Israel means prince with God, and the true Israel of God includes all of God's saved people throughout history. As we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And so Paul's point is that the true Israel of God includes all those God calls to salvation, and that includes some Gentiles. Romans 9, 24, even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. What does it mean to be called of God? The word means to be appointed or designated. It's a little different than our English word to invite. And Christians are referred to as the called in Christ Jesus. You say, but doesn't God call everyone to salvation? Yes, but it's evident in some texts that the word called has a specific meaning of being appointed. So what theologians like to talk about is the effectual calling of God upon those who come to Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. You're a Christian, but here's another title for you. You're also the called of Christ Jesus. And notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, all who are called will be what? Justified and will also be glorified. There's no one who's called who doesn't eventually get justified and glorified, and that's the effectual calling of God. And so Paul's point is that the true Israel of God are those who are called of God to be the true Israel of God. And so as we read in the Old Testament promises in Isaiah 45, that all Israel will be saved, all Israel will be saved. That is, if biblically we define Israel, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham. The true Israel of God are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So Paul goes on here in Romans chapter 11, as we're looking at the section as a whole here. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into what? The kingdom of God. Another term for that would be Israel, the body of the people of God. And so he goes on, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it's prophesied in the Old Testament. A deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and Jacob's another word for Israel. So God will deliver all those who are called to be Israel. Now, someone asked me this week, if the Gentiles are part of true Israel, the saved Gentiles are part of true Israel, does that mean that I'm teaching replacement theology? And that's the teaching that there is no longer any program of God for the physical Jews, national Israel. Replacement theology teaches that as far as the Jews today, there's no future land promises, there's no future anything promises. It's all done away with. Now it's just the church. And that's mostly an amillennial interpretation. But no, according to the book of the Revelation, God still has a plan for national Israel, those physical descendants of Abraham. And the plan is to bring in one last harvest of souls among the Jews into the true Israel of God. So one can believe that saved Gentiles are now part of the true Israel of God and not necessarily hold to replacement theology. You can actually believe that the Gentiles are now part of Israel and still believe that these prophecies toward national Israel will still come to pass. Now, did you get all that? Now, in this text, to show that not all Israel is true Israel, Paul is going to give some examples. Some examples of some physical descendants of Abraham who did not become part of Israel. Even though they were the physical descendants of Abraham, they were not Israel. Namely, Isaac, chapter 9, verse 7, was in and Ishmael was out, but they were both sons of Abraham. And Esau. Esau was out, Jacob was in, even though they were both sons of Isaac. The promise went to Jacob, not to Esau. So what is the promise mentioned here? Because if we go to Romans chapter 9, verse 8, that is, it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise. Children of promise. They are regarded as the descendants, the true descendants. For this is the word of promise. So now we've got the children of promise and the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. So God's people are called the children of promise. In other words, in the genitive case there, that means the children who received the promise. The promise doesn't go to the physical descendants of Abraham, but the one God calls to receive the promise. So the question is, what exactly is the promise? Well, let's look at an earlier text in Romans. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heirs of the world. You're going to inherit the world. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Now, this promise came to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said to him, leave Ur of the Chaldees and I'll make of you a great nation. But here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says that the promise was not just being made a great nation, but that he would inherit the entire world. And this is also what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham realized that the promise was more than just a piece of real estate in Palestine, but the promise was actually a heavenly country. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham was actually looking for a city which actually has foundations. In other words, it's going to be a physical city, but the architect and builder is God. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. So these, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, understood it was more than just about Israel. And I hope we realize that the extent of God's promises are way beyond things on earth. The promise of God, as we see throughout the New Testament, is ultimately eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. He promised this long ages ago. That's the promise. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the gift, eternal life. So the promise spoken about here in Romans chapter 9 is God's salvation. Now, this must be pointed out because as we get into this text in Romans chapter 9, there are some who want to limit the promises in Romans chapter 9 to merely the calling to be national Israel to represent God to this world. That this calling is a calling of service, not a calling of salvation. All right, this gets very technical, but I wanted to bring this out. And there are theological reasons why some people go to this text and say, oh, no, this is not a promise of eternal life. This is just a promise of being national Israel. Because as we get later into this text is going to start to talk about predestination and God's election. And for some, that God's salvation will go to some and not to others seems so unfair. So the contention is, and they'll say that this text is really not about Ishmael and Isaac's salvation, or Esau and Jacob's salvation, but just simply their calling to be national Israel. But if you look at this section in Romans, Romans chapter 9 through 11, it's really all about salvation here. It's about who are the called of God, who gets the promise of eternal life. And so if we're honest with Scripture, this whole section is really about heaven or hell. Isaac was saved, Ishmael was lost. Jacob was saved, Esau was lost. And if we have any doubts concerning this text being about salvation, Paul brings up another character, Pharaoh. And it's clear that Paul is not speaking about Pharaoh's service to God. He's talking about Pharaoh's eternal destiny. He was not a called in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, we know that this text is about salvation, God's election, because Paul's answer to those who might be critics of what he is teaching tells us that he's obviously talking about salvation here. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May there never be. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. What will you say to me then? Why does he, God, still find fault for who resists his will? So Paul's anticipating this argument against God's election to salvation, that it would be unjust to elect some and not all. So Paul answers this, and he says in verse 15, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion and mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. So later, Paul will develop all of this in verses 20 through 22 when he gives the illustration of the potter and the clay. So anyway, to be honest with this text, this is really about salvation, not just about service. Now, let me say a word about God's election. And this is, we're not getting into the text yet. This is just an aside. Here's a cartoon to bring everything into perspective. A Calvinist and Arminian square off. The Calvinist says, you know, I'm starting to feel like it's meant for me to deck you. And the Arminian says, oh yeah, well, whatever you choose to do, buddy. So if you understand Calvinism versus Arminianism, that might be funny. But if you don't, it's just like, what's that about? And if you're wondering the difference between the Calvinist and the Arminian, the Calvinists believe that God elects people to salvation and grants them the gift of faith, and then they exercise their free will and accept Christ. The Arminian believes salvation from start to beginning is all up to man's free will, that some people have the faith in themselves and they exercise their wills for God, and some people don't. What we have here in the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of God's election, this aspect of soteriology is a paradox. Two truths that run alongside each other that cannot be reconciled in this life by the human mind. And as often as it's said it cannot be reconciled in this life, there are still people who think it can be reconciled in this life. It's good to think about these things, but just understand that you cannot reconcile these with your human mind. You only live in three dimensions. We don't live in five, six, seventh dimension. But it's clear that the Bible does teach both of these paradoxical truths. There are verses about God's election and predestination, God's calling, and there are plenty of verses about human choice. And I use the illustration of the railroad track because, as I said a couple of weeks ago, some people like to illustrate a doctrinal paradox as two train tracks. They seem separate, but as you look down toward the horizon, they come together. So the two truths are God elects and calls certain people to salvation, and yet man is responsible for his choice and his eternal destiny. So the dilemma is, how can God hold people responsible for their lostness if he didn't elect them to salvation? And notice this is the exact argument Paul assumes that the critic will make. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? How can God find fault with the unsaved if they're not elect, if they were subject to the sinfulness of their own nature? Now, there are a number of explanations for how this paradox can be reconciled, and a Calvinist will be quick to give you a whole list of them. Specifically, you could say that God is really under no obligation to give anyone mercy. Otherwise, mercy is not mercy. If one person gets mercy and the other person doesn't, he can't complain because he's still getting what he deserves. Or it's like this, you invite somebody to your party. And you don't invite the guy who hates you. He doesn't get an invitation. But then he complains that he didn't get an invitation. And you say to him, well, you weren't going to come anyway. And he's still offended, but he says, but at least I want an invitation so I could turn it down. So there are other explanations that could help us to explain the justice of God in his election. You could go to Romans chapter 14, where it says, you know, God looked down from heaven and saw, you know, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So that since nobody would come, God, by his grace, decided to change the nature of some, that they would come. But let's remember in these explanations, trying to reconcile this paradox, many of these explanations come from logical arguments and conclusions, often not direct statements from Scripture. Now, I think some of these explanations are getting us close to the answer, but they're not the full answer. They're in the ballpark, but they're not hitting a home run. Despite all of our efforts, I don't believe this paradox can be answered this side of heaven. Nobody is able to reconcile man's free will with God's sovereignty. And this election and predestination, that's just one aspect of it. If you want to start thinking long enough about having free will and yet God being sovereignty, you'll get a headache. Well, this is where I have some Calvinists get angry with me because many times they don't believe in a paradox. They reject the fact that there could be any paradoxes in Scripture because they believe everything needs to be explained logically. But I say, no, even the Calvinist is still missing something. We're all missing something. This is a theological mystery. And we have to accept it because the Bible leaves us with that mystery. The Arminians will also get mad at me because they also don't like a paradox. They simply say it's free will and they try and explain away all the election verses. And when I'm done talking about this subject, I usually make enemies from Calvinists and Arminians. But if you hold to the paradox mystery position, you are in good company. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous London preacher in the 19th century, also explained this as a paradox. This is kind of small, isn't it? But I'll read it. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they're not. It's just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for his actions, that is true. And it's my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can never contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But they shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind shall pursue them furthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge. They will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, from where all truth does spring. Well said. And if you're interested, this is just one quote of many from Spurgeon on this subject. This is an article by Randy Alcorn. Remember, he wrote that book recently about heaven. And he has this article online about Spurgeon embracing biblical paradox. Okay, so let's look at the text. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Although Abraham's other son, Ishmael, is not mentioned by name here, we know that the whole issue in this verse is that the promise would go to Isaac and not Ishmael. And this is a quote from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, that through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now, practically, was Ishmael a great guy who loved God and wanted salvation? And God just denied him salvation? No. Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, he, Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. We also find that Ishmael, as a teenager, mocked his brother Isaac. And this is the practical reality of God's election. Those who don't have it don't want it. They don't come to God. And everybody who wants God comes to God. Nobody who truly loves God says, oh, I'm not going to accept salvation because I don't like the doctrines of election. That's not a deal breaker for them. Now, the next example is Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hate it. Notice the text says that God chose Jacob, rejected Esau, not on the basis of their character. Because salvation comes by God's grace, not because we're better than other people. But practically, what do we know about Esau? He was a man who, when offered the spiritual birthright, the spiritual inheritance from Abraham, he didn't consider it of any value, and he sold it. And the text says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he was an immoral and a godless person. Hebrews 12, 16, that there be no immoral and godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So my guess is that Esau was thinking, I don't believe any of this hocus pocus grandpa's encounter with God, this spiritual heritage, this calling to some sort of heavenly kingdom. All I'm interested in is in my next hunting trip. I mean, that's how I view Esau. And many readers misunderstand Hebrews 12, 16. We feel sorry for him because he wanted the blessing later, but he couldn't get it. But you've got to separate between the birthright and the blessing. He didn't want the birthright, but he sure wanted the blessing. That's like saying, I don't want Christ, but I want all the blessings and I want to live forever. So practically, in real time, Esau rejected God's calling and God's promise. Now, what of this text, in Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Where is that found? Well, we go back to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. The oracles of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, but you said, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, when we read this text, we're probably surprised over the wrong thing here. We're probably surprised that it says that God hated Esau. You know what we should be surprised over? The fact that God loved Jacob. For why would God love any one of us since we're all evil? And if you don't believe that about yourself and everyone else, you're not really ready to become a Christian. Now, this love for Jacob and this hatred of Esau is often explained this way, that in the Hebrew, the word hate means something different than in the English, where in the Hebrew, love and hate are used in a comparative sense, that the love for one is so great that the affection toward another seems like hate. But I've never bought into that interpretation. It doesn't really have much linguistic or scriptural support. To hate is to despise and to reject. And God, in his righteousness, despises and rejects evildoers. And rightly so. Here's some verses. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Psalm 26, 5. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 45, 7, about the Messiah. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, the oil of joy above your fellows. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 8, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. But you say, doesn't God so love the world? Doesn't God love the sinner? True. But my understanding of this is there is a sense in which God both loves the sinner and there's a sense in which he hates the sinner. Just like we can also experience mixed feelings of emotions at some time. Now, some people say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Well, who's doing the sinning? The sinner. So that's not a full explanation. God both loves and hates the sinner at the same time. He hates him in his rebellion against God, but he loves him for what he can be in Christ. And maybe that's a way to explain it. But this is, again, another one of these biblical mysteries. So let's go to John 3:16, the famous verse about for God so loved the world. There are some Calvinists who resort to reasoning and say, well, God can't possibly love the world because only a few people are saved. In other words, the thought is that if God loves someone, he's definitely going to save them all. So Calvinists will say God only truly loves the elect. And so they interpret John 3:16 to refer to classes of people, that God just doesn't love the Jews, but the Gentiles also. But that's a poor explanation. To be honest with the text, it says God does love the world of mankind. But I think the answer is found in the qualifier of God's love here in this verse. And that doesn't matter. God's love is qualified, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. Both groups agree that God's love is qualified. His love does not mean everyone gets to go to heaven. So God can still love those who are lost in some sense. So what's the qualifier in John 3:16? Well, many read this text, for God so loved the world, period. But the text actually says this, for God so loved the world in this way. And this is the only way God loves the world, that he sent his son into the world so that all believing on him will be saved. That's God's love toward the world. His love toward the world is that all that believe on him will be saved. Now, the whosoever will in the English sounds like a random invitation, but the Greek reads all who believe in him. So that the love of God doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but only the ones believing in him will be saved. And that's how God shows his love to the world. Well, we're going to have to pick this up next week. There's a lot to cover here. So I ask a question on the back of the bulletin. What are some practical spiritual applications to the truths taught in Romans chapter 9? Hopefully, we will not just leave here with a bunch of head knowledge. We need to find something here that's going to deepen our faith, our understanding and appreciation of God. Now, for me, reading this text, it strikes in me the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. The text sends a chill up my spine. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is not the man upstairs. He's not your buddy. He's omnipotent. He's an eternal, holy being. And God is not joking. He's not kidding around. There will be the saved and there will be the lost. Remember the 18th century preacher, Jonathan Edwards? He had that famous message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. There's nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell, but the mere decree of God. They deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at whatever moment God shall permit him. They belong to the devil. He has their souls in his possession and they're under his dominion. O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. That sermon is an offense to modern man. But it's very biblical. As Paul begins the book of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So by reading the book of Romans, we should leave with a greater respect for God and then a greater appreciation for God's grace and mercy. I mean, how precious it is to be one of those who have actually received the promise of God, being called to salvation, being justified by Christ. Luke chapter 12. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom.